Now you will find the text this evening in the chapter we read in Hebrews 13, and the verses are 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. You could describe these words as a wish. At the end of this very interesting letter called the Letter to the Hebrews, the writer here is expressing a wish. May the God of peace do these things for you, he says. And that, of course, is a wish. I wish it to be so, he says, that God would do these things. And that is a wish. Now, wishes are things which we know quite a lot about. We all have our wishes, don't we? Even worldly people who have no interest in religion and never read the Bible, they have plenty of things that they wish for. They wish to be rich. And the footballer wishes to be successful in scoring. And the banker wishes to be successful in his investment. The young lady wishes to meet the right man. And the young man wishes to meet the right lady. We all have these human wishes, things that we desire for ourselves and desire for one another. There's none of us here but has his and her own wishes. But the big trouble with wishes is they're rather like something you attach to the star. You just cannot be sure that it'll happen. Many who wish to be rich end up poor and die in obscurity. Many who wish to be famous are never heard about, and so on. So you might say a wish is a very flimsy thing. What's in a wish after all? Well, now I want to say to you that this wish here is different. And it is different in that it is an inspired wish. It is a gospel wish. And the big difference between inspired wishes and others' wishes is this, that every inspired wish will come true. Because the man who wrote this wish down is a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. And he was a man who was inspired to write down the words of God. So then, here is a wish which will certainly be fulfilled. And sooner or later, every word of the wish is going to come true. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. Well, let me first of all say that here we have a very comfortable and comforting description of God. A comforting description of God. The God of peace. Now, God is always at peace within himself. Heaven is a world of peace, so different from the world in which you and I live. There are no Iraqi wars in heaven. There are no contests between groups of beings in heaven. You don't have angels fighting angels. You don't have cherubim wrestling against seraphim. None of that happens in heaven, because in that upper world, all is perfect harmony, perfect love, and therefore perfect peace. It's a wonderful thing when you think about the way the persons of the Godhead refer to one another in the Bible. Let me just remind you of some of the references. When the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven. As our Lord was being baptized in the water by John, do you remember the voice came down from heaven? This is my beloved Son, hear him. Similarly, when our Lord Jesus Christ was just about to face the cross, there was a voice from God the Father speaking, and the people thought it thundered, but no, it was the voice of God. And at the Transfiguration, similarly, God spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you see how the love of the Father is shown there to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his Father, similarly he uses this language of love and of deep respect. My Father, he says, is greater than I. And he speaks of the Father with great honor. Holy Father, he said in prayer. Righteous Father. I thank thee, O Father, he says. So you see the love between these persons. And similarly, when it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, you get the same thing exactly. Jesus Christ says, blasphemy against the Son of God will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, neither in this life nor the life to come. You see how he honors the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out, we're told he will not speak of himself, he will speak of Christ. You see, therefore, these references show the love which all the persons of the Godhead show to one another. And that is how God is a God of peace. Because where there is perfect love, there's bound to be also perfect peace. Now, whenever war has broken out anywhere, God has intervened to deal with it. Sin began, you remember, in heaven. The devil, Satan, made war against God. And that happened in heaven. Can you believe it? Sin began not here, but there. What did God do? He cast the devil out. Satan fell like lightning. God cast him out of heaven. God will not tolerate anything in his presence which is contrary to a spirit of love, obedience, peace, harmony, and truth. So the devils were cast out. And that is what will happen in this world. In the end, God has permitted warfare and crime and wickedness and irreligion and atheism for a time. But God will not permit it forever. And the God of peace is the God who is going to turn the history of this world in the end to have an ending which will be peaceable. There will be nothing but peace at last in the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When Christ returns at the end of time to judge the world, when he's finished, we are told he will put the whole universe through the fire of judgment to burn up all that is wicked and unclean and ungodly. The irreligious and the haters of God, the atheists and those who despise him will be cast out into outer darkness. But the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwell righteousness, shall be a place of peace. And that is what God is doing. He's moving history on and on and on and on and on until it comes to this state of perfect peace. And in the new heavens and new earth, every one of his commandments will be observed absolutely. And that is the hope we have. Not just a pious wish, as we say, like pie in the sky when you die, as the worldly man says. No, this is the glorious hope of the gospel, which all believers enjoy now, that when we come to that happy place at last by faith in Christ, it will be a place of perfect peace. And that is why when the Christian dies, the Bible says, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them, to be rewarded." So this world is the only place we shall ever experience as Christians in which there is warfare and strife and hatred and crime, and there's plenty of it. But it will not go on forever. God is the God of peace, and when he's finished with all that he's doing in this world and brought his purposes to pass and to their fruition and to their completion and to their ripeness, then there will be peace at last in his final state of the universe. So it is a comforting description of God. But now I have to say to you, you cannot enter into that perfect glory of God unless you personally are someone who has enjoyed this reconciliation with God now, here, in this life. Those who die without being at peace with this God must be lost, because there has to be begun in us a new creation. That is why Jesus said a man must be born again. If we are not born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter that kingdom of God. There has to be in this life a saving change in our nature. And the God of peace freely offers salvation and pardon, grace and everlasting life to all who want it. He is a God who loves to bestow blessings upon men. God does not enjoy punishing anyone, but he does it because he is holy and righteous and just. But God tells us he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent and turn and believe in him and in Christ. And that is because his very nature is a nature of goodness, a nature of love, a nature of favor. He's well disposed even to his enemies. He would wish his enemies, his haters, he would wish them all to come to him and ask his forgiveness and seek his pardon. And that's all we have to do to get right with God. We go on bended knee and we say to him, "Lord, I have been an unbeliever for all these years. I have not believed thy word all these years. Lord, I am ashamed, and I pray for mercy that thou wouldst grant me forgiveness and make me one of thy children and the heirs of thy glorious kingdom when Christ returns." And the sincere prayer is always heard by God. That is his promise. He says, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Now that is something, dear friends, a preacher in my position must press you all to do. That is a preacher's great duty. It is to urge you and exhort you and encourage every one of you to seek after God. You will find him for yourself if you haven't already done so. You will find him when you truly, with all your soul, desire him. He won't hide away from you if you sincerely, truly wish to know him. As one of the old writers said, all you need in order to know God is to want to know him. And as soon as a person genuinely asks God for forgiveness, mercy, grace, because he is the God of peace, he is only too ready to bestow peace of heart and peace of soul, forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life upon those who come to him for it. So now the onus is with you, and the responsibility is yours. No preacher can do this for you. No priest, so-called, can do it by proxy. You must do it yourself. You must seek the Lord for yourself in private. You must call upon him, pray to him for this grace. But the wonderful thing is, because he is the God of peace, he assures us he will be only delighted to receive you as he received the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke. When the prodigal son came to himself, he said, "I will return to my father, and I will confess that I am not worthy to be called his son." Do you remember? And the prodigal son rose, and he walked in the filth of his clothes and the smell of his clothes, and he walked back to his father's house. But we're told by Christ, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that is because he is a God of peace. He is a God who is delighted to be reconciled to those who have offended him. He is not a harsh God. He is not a hard-hearted God. He is terrible in righteousness. He will certainly punish the wicked. But he delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. Now, the second thing we have here is this. We have some wonderfully deep gospel truths given to us here. Because in order to restore peace to the world, God had to go to a very great deal of trouble. And we're told about some of the steps of trouble he has taken to bring peace to the world. What are we told? Well, we're told, first of all, about the blood of Jesus Christ, referred to here as the blood of the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Now that means that in order to bring peace to this world, much more was necessary than the setting up of the United Nations. To bring peace to this world, much more was necessary than simply to create an international language, which was thought at one stage to be the way in which everybody would be able to talk happily to everybody else. You know what happened at the end of the First World War? Our leaders were telling us that that was the war to end all wars. And I'll leave it to your knowledge and judgment as to how accurate that sentiment was. But no, to bring peace to the world, God, I speak reverently, God must needs do some extremely serious things. And the one that's referred to first here is the blood of his son. It was essential, if there was to be peace with God, that there must be the blood of his son shed upon the cross. And it's referred to here with this expression, blood of the everlasting covenant. Now you may well ask me what that means. A covenant means a promise from God to mankind which he himself gives and strengthens the promise with an oath. So a covenant is a promise which has been strengthened by an oath from God. He swears that he will keep it. God, of course, doesn't break his promises, but we are so full of unbelief that in order to accommodate to our weakness, he not only gives us a promise of forgiveness, but he strengthens the promise by swearing on oath, "I will most certainly do it." That's what we mean by a covenant. And God has made over the centuries two covenants with mankind. We refer to the first covenant as the covenant of works. That was made with Adam in the beginning. And Adam broke it and sinned, and that's why we have all the troubles in the world. Adam's disobedience brought in sin and death and all the miseries of life upon the entire human race. So the covenant of works is abolished so far as any blessing or entrance to heaven is concerned. But let me just point out in passing, dear friend, the covenant of works is still in force for every one of you who is not a believer. That is to say, you are obliged, if you are not a believer, to keep the whole Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. And if you don't, then you are a covenant breaker, and you will be answerable to God in the day of death and judgment for having broken the commandments of God and broken the covenant, which we call the covenant of works. And those who break the covenant of works by their disobedience, as everyone does, they will be eternally punished. So the covenant of works cannot save anyone. You cannot make yourself good enough for God. You cannot, by your own devotions and prayers and whatnot, make yourself fit for God. It's impossible, because the covenant is broken. And everybody in that covenant, as all unbelievers are, is under the curse. You cannot be saved by it. So what then is this eternal or everlasting covenant? Well, this is a new covenant called the covenant of grace, which God makes with all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Old Testament before he came, and of the New Testament now that he has come. And this covenant of grace is different from the covenant of works. The covenant of works said this, that if you obey everything I say, then I will be your God and I will bless you. That implied that as soon as they broke the covenant, then God refused to bless them anymore. And that's what happened to Adam and to his wife. They were driven out of the garden. But in the terms of the covenant of grace, we have something different said by the God of peace. The God of peace does not say in the covenant of grace that we must obey every commandment of the word of God, otherwise we shall be cursed. What does he say in the covenant of grace? Well, he says this, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we will be blessed. The terms are different. The terms are entirely different. We are not called upon now to make ourselves good by our own personal works. We are called upon to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to believe that God sent him into the world, born 2,000 years ago of the Virgin Mary. We are commanded to believe that he is the Son of God. We are commanded to believe that he is the Savior of the world, the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men, and that through faith in him, faith alone will bring us this covenant acceptance with God. And that is to say, when we die and are judged, God will receive us, not on the basis of my goodness or yours, but on the basis that Christ has lived and died for us. And the blood of the covenant, which is mentioned here, the blood of the everlasting covenant, guarantees, certifies, and ensures that every believer in Christ will have this everlasting life. Now, therefore, the God of peace has done something marvelous. He's done something extremely comforting to us. And not only has he done all that I've said, but he's done more than that. He says, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So not only did God the Father, in making this covenant, make Christ to be the sacrifice and the sin bearer who shed his blood for us, not only did he certify and ratify his eternal covenant in that way with the blood, but he has raised Christ again from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ on the third day is the scientific evidence and the visible proof that God is at peace with those who believe in Christ. If Jesus Christ had died and been buried and not raised, we would have no assurance that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for us. But in that God raised him from the dead, it is a trumpet call to us to say, the atoning work of Christ is sufficient. He has done enough to reconcile the world to God. And the proof is that God has raised him from the dead. Our debts are paid. We were bankrupt. We couldn't pay God back for all our wickedness. But the debt is now paid by Christ as our representative, as our proxy, in our place, as our substitute. And on our behalf he has done all things necessary. And so the resurrection is the assurance and the proof of that. The blood of the covenant then is what is set before us here as the evidence that if you have believed in Christ, you are acceptable to God. This everlasting covenant is something which was made by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, before the world began. The covenant of grace was made, I say, with promises to believers before we were born. And you say, but how can God make promises to people who aren't yet born? Well, like this, that the promises which are made to believers were made in the first instance to Christ as our representative, and Christ was in eternity with God. And as Christ is the representative of all who believe in him, these promises were made to him. And this is what the Father said to the Son in eternity past. He said, "My Son, I shall gather out of the fallen race of Adam a people out of every language and tribe and tongue and people in all the ages of history, Jew and Gentile, and I shall give them to you on the condition, my Son, that you, in the course of history, come into the world by death, by life rather, and then by death, that you live for this people as their representative, that you die for them on the cross as their representative, and you give your life for them as the good shepherd of your people." You see, that term is written right down here, that great shepherd of the sheep. So the Lord Jesus was made the shepherd of all his people before the world began. And the Father said, "On condition, my Son, that you live for them and die for them and shed your blood for them, then I will guarantee that everyone who believes in you will in the end come to glory." That was the condition within the covenant of eternal redemption. And then the Son said to his Father, "Oh, my Father, very gladly do I give myself to be their shepherd and their representative. And in the course of history, according to thy will, my Father, I will be born into this world as a man, and I will live for them and die for them. And thou, my Father, wilt raise me from the dead, and then I shall ascend to glory, and I shall gather unto me out of all the nations and tribes those whom thou hast given me." Now that's what Jesus meant when he was preaching in John chapter 10. "Those that the Father giveth me," he says, "they will come to me. My sheep hear my voice." You see, "I'm the good shepherd," he said. "My sheep hear my voice. When they hear me calling to them, as sheep do with a shepherd," quite literally, "they come running." One of our Free Church professors and ministers some years ago, Professor Douglas Macmillan, before he was in the ministry, was a literal shepherd. That was his work. And he tells in one of his books, if I remember, a very touching story. He had been away from his flock of sheep for some years, and all the sheep he had, I think, were dead apart from one, an old sheep. And when he came back to his flock, he called across the field to the sheep, and none of them paid any attention apart from this old sheep who knew the shepherd's voice and came bounding toward him. A very touching thing. And Douglas Macmillan used to use that as an illustration of, "My sheep hear my voice." The Lord's people, they love Christ. They know him. They know who he is. They appreciate what he's done. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, raised from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And when they hear him speaking to them in the gospel, they come. Because that was the condition which God the Father gave to Christ before the world began. And Christ took up that covenant responsibility before the world began. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, being one of the persons of the Trinity, he also spoke. And he said, "O Father and Son, I undertake now that when Christ has finished his work I will go forth into the world as a spirit of enlightenment, and I will open the eyes of blind sinners in all the nations under the sun. When they hear the gospel, I will make that gospel powerful to their experience. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. People of all nations heard the Spirit of God witnessing with the truth that Christ is the Savior of the world. And it's been happening ever since. And now all over the world, of course, as you well know, there are millions upon millions of sheep, as we call them, Christ's people who love the shepherd and follow him. And that is what is referred to here. Oh, dear friends, the eternal covenant has been sealed with the blood of the Son of God. That is a deep, deep, deep teaching. Oh, the depth of that. Oh, the wondrous solidity of it. The guarantee, the promise, the absolute certainty that everyone that believes in Christ is safe within the promises and terms of the everlasting covenant. And to guarantee it, God has raised our shepherd from the dead. The God of peace has raised him from the dead and shown him to the apostles who bear witness in the scriptures that this is the Savior of the world. Now, all you need to do to have this peace with God is to trust this shepherd, Jesus Christ, and to follow him. That's all you need to do. You don't need to clean up your life of yourself. He will do it for you if you come to him. You don't need to make yourself religious and screw up your courage to the sticking point. He will do it for you if you come to him. He'll make you willing in the day of his power. It's he who has the grace and he who has the power. But I say, I must challenge you as the preacher of this message. That is my responsibility. I must say to you, dear friend, you are hearing a message not simply as an entertainment. You are hearing a message which to you will either bring you eternal life or seal your eternal damnation. It's as serious as that. If you turn your back upon this message, you are committing spiritual suicide. If you go away and say, I'm not interested in that, whatever he was talking about, I don't know, but it wasn't of any interest to me. If you say that, you're doing no harm to the preacher. He doesn't matter anyway. He's just a voice. But you are doing yourself an incalculable harm. Because God, the God of peace, is offering you all the blessings of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And on the terms of the everlasting covenant, certified by the blood of Christ, guaranteed by the resurrection again of Christ, would you not be mad and reckless to turn your back upon these promises? Are you not turning your back upon your own good? You won't do any harm to God. If you turn your back upon God, you're doing harm to yourself. Oh, let me plead with you then, dear friend, that toward the end of this year, as we come toward the end of another year, let me plead with you that you don't destroy yourself through unbelief. Why do some of you persist in rejecting Christ? Why do you not say to God, Lord, I can't believe. I confess I don't believe. But would God I did believe. If you come to God with that prayer, he won't despise it. He will help you. He will lead you on. But don't stay where you are, stuck in a groove of indifference and worldly mindedness. So third and finally, let me say, in my text is the assurance to Christians that very soon you will be perfect. Where is that to be found? Well, it's in verse 21. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the assurance then is given here that very soon Christians, every one of them, will be perfect. Now, they're not perfect at the moment. And that's why there are so many troubles, even amongst the Lord's people. One sees it this way, another sees it that way. And then there are these squabbles and difficulties and awkward relationships come about. But my friend, that won't be the case for long. Let's not make too much of these things. They won't be there for long. Soon all these petty little divisions will be at an end. When all those who love Christ come to their perfection, as they will, all these lesser things will be forgotten. Thank God. The quicker the better. But this is what he says. He says, God make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now we call that sanctification. God is said here to be working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. God is working in his people. He's making them progressively more sanctified, progressively more holy. They are growing in grace. They are growing in knowledge. They're becoming better Christians. And dear friends, there's something that believers here should strive after. Oh, strive to be the best Christian you can. Don't stay in the level of mediocrity. Don't stay in the third class carriage. Move to the second class. And if you can get through, move to the first class compartment. That's where we need Christians to be. Perfect in every good work, perfect in thought, perfect in word, perfect in deed, perfect in charity, perfect in forgiveness of one another, perfect in every conceivable way. And God, he says, is doing that. And he will go on doing it until the day when Christ returns, or the day when you die. In the day the Christian dies, God will make him absolutely perfect. In every part of his soul, he will be sinless. All sin will then leave him totally. You know, it's a sad thing that sometimes even very great Christians have their disagreements. There's a very remarkable story, John Wesley, and another great man whose name escapes me. Was it John Oliver, I think? They were always having don't quote the names, I may have got it slightly wrong, but they were always having a debate in the press, and they were strongly arguing against one another. And one said one thing and the other said the other. It was all about Christian doctrine. They saw it different ways. But in God's strange providence, this happened one day, that these two men, who had never met in their lives before, they both met in a bookshop, a Christian bookshop, and they took books off the shelves and they were reading these books and checking and putting them back, and they got into conversation as total strangers to one another. It's rather humorous, isn't it? And then as the conversation went on, the terrible penny dropped. They were sworn enemies in the press. But the awful thing was, they loved one another. And so the lesson is, don't enter into controversy until you've met the other person. And don't make too strong a matter of controversy unless it's a matter of life and death. Patience, forbearance. Anyway, this is what's going to happen. God is going to make all his people perfect until all of them are entirely sanctified. And then the God of peace will have a people in heaven with him where there is perfect peace, composure. The peace of God will fill every corner of God's universe. There won't be a bad thought, a bad word anywhere. Absolute peace. And the God of peace is working to that end, bringing his soul, his saints to glory, bringing them through the gospel to himself. And that's what I wish, dear friend, for every one of you. May the God of peace do this for everyone here and everyone who's not here. All those who are called by grace, may the God of peace bless them. Doesn't matter what the name is over the door. Are they Methodists? Are they Baptists? Are they Church of England? Are they something else? Let us desire the highest good of all those who truly believe in Christ and seek to follow him. And that is what will happen. But as I close, I have to point out finally, my dear friend, more than a wish is necessary for you if you are to get into heaven. More than the wish is necessary. You possibly go through airports, as I have to do occasionally, and I imagine to myself as I go through these places, supposing now I'd forgotten my passport, could I get through this door? Answer, no. No way. And then as you're going through these days, they have little cameras here and they tell you to look, sir, into the camera, and they take your picture and they give you a little electronic stamp onto a card, take it to the next door, they check it, put it through a machine, it has to go click, and on you go to the next door and the next. Could you get through the system without all that? Answer, no way. Still less, dear friend, will you get to heaven. Still less will you get to heaven if you do not trust in Christ. There's no way you'll get to heaven without his imprimatur and stamp on your soul. And all you need to do to get it is to say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the God of peace, who raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, will put his mark upon your soul. And then you will certainly get through.